Praise the Lord that He has chosen to bring us together again for another Lord's Day, another Resurrection Day to celebrate that Jesus Christ has come back from the dead, and that all the forces of darkness have been defeated, and that we, His people, can rejoice. Our sins are forgiven. We have a Lord who reigns over all things, and He has given us His Word and His Spirit. And He will lead us safely to the end, and on the way we will be little lights for Him. We can be strengthened as His people in our faith to overcome this world by His grace. You see, that's what Isaac did. Isaac being presented to the Hebrew Christians of the first century as an example of someone who understood that Jesus Christ is not a puny God. Jesus Christ is not only the Savior of the world, He is the King of the world. And the problem that the Hebrews were having, the problem that we have in our world, the problem that we have in our personal lives, in our marriages, in our families, all of it comes back to not seeing Jesus Christ for who He is. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to learn from Isaac how he fixed his gaze upon Jesus. And he instructs us how we also can fix our gaze upon Jesus Christ. The title of the sermon is, By Faith, Isaac Blessed Jacob and Esau. We know that the Apostle Paul wrote of the limitless and all-encompassing sovereignty of God. Paul wrote, All things are of Him and through Him and to Him. I hope you meditated upon those words, those holy, infallible, inerrant words that declare the truth of God's sovereignty to us. All things are of Him and through Him and to Him. And all things means all things. Throughout the Bible, we are taught that our Father in heaven has decreed His plan from before the beginning, stretching from eternity past into the unending future. And this most glorious decree, what the Bible calls His counsels or His decrees, is unchanging. The psalmist also tells us, not just Paul, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 33, The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Jehovah also spoke to us through Isaiah, For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. For our God, there is no plan B. He is accomplishing His perfect will one moment at a time, and it's never changed. What He has planned, He is bringing to pass. Also speaking through Solomon, our Father in heaven said, There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. That's from Proverbs 19. In today's text, we will look at a man, Isaac, who did execute God's counsels as one from a far country. And what encouragement it should be to us also to see that this great patriarch, Isaac, had many plans in his heart. We'll see Isaac's plans. And yet, finally, what transpired in this messy event where Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau? What transpired? Was it the plans of Isaac's heart? No. It was God's sovereign plan. The Lord's counsel, that is what will stand, no matter what plan was in Isaac's heart. And similarly, no matter what plan may have been swirling in the heart of those Hebrew Christians who were tempted to go back to Judaism because how they were being so terribly persecuted by beastly Rome and the harlot false religion of Judaism of that day. And it's true for our hearts as well. We make our own plans. You've got plans in your heart. I've got them in mine. But if they don't match God's plans, they won't come to pass. But the good news is, like we'll see with Isaac, he often uses our silly immaturity and sin to accomplish his glorious plan. John Owen says it this way, We may see herein the infinite purity of the divine will, effectually accomplishing its own purposes and designs through the failings and miscarriages of men, without the least mixture with or approval of their iniquities or miscarriages. So did God accomplish His purpose and promise unto Jacob by ordering the outward circumstances of the irregular actings of him and his mother unto his own blessed ends. Now with this in mind, let's stand together, and as is our tradition, I'll read to us from God's Word. The focus of today's text is from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20, but I will read all of Hebrews chapter 11. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and inerrant Word to us. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whomever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So today's text is short and direct, and the message has just a few points. The text tells us that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning coming things, we're told. So first of all, we will look at Isaac's faith. We will see that Isaac, like his father Abraham, believed God. And we'll look at the content of that faith. What did Isaac believe? Isaac was a Christian, as we will see. Next, Isaac's faith worked, like real faith always does. Isaac obeyed God by blessing Jacob and Esau according to his faith, according to the promises that he had believed. And furthermore, Isaac's faith was a faith that was not limited to the past or to the present. Isaac's faith gave him great hope for the future. It is a future-oriented faith. And after these points, I'll have some concluding questions. Hopefully will be used of the Lord to cause each of us to learn to look to the Lord Jesus Christ more and to walk in his ways more together. So first of all, Isaac believed God. We are told that by faith, Isaac did these things that he did. And you should see at the beginning of chapter 11 and the end of chapter 10 that this faith that we're given is in the context of sonship. It's in the context of adoption. It's in the context of being cleansed of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ and united to the Son of God and given all of the blessings and privileges of Jesus Christ himself. Christian, that is true of you. That is true of me. We have every blessing, every favor that belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to us. And the faith that God gives to us unites us with God as our Father, the new covenant name for God, that we can now call him our Father. So Isaac had this faith in God, believing his promises that had been delivered to Abraham. Remember, we already talked about how Abraham saw the time of Christ and was glad. Abraham was a Christian, and he taught his son Isaac to believe in the seed promise as well. He had passed the promises on to Isaac. What are these promises? Genesis 18 tells us, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." So we see Isaac's faith, by inference, teaches us of the faithfulness of Abraham, God's servant, who by God's grace established this multi-generational line of Christians trusting God. That's our duty as well, moms and dads. We should have this same goal. Genesis 3:15, going back, what's the first promise that came to Abraham? "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." At that moment of darkness in the garden where eternal life and nearness to God, unbroken fellowship to God, with God and with one another was lost. And at that moment, God comes in and he gives a word of redemption. The beginning of the promise unfolding. It's the seed promise, the garden promise. God would send a deliverer to destroy the serpent, a deliverer in flesh to destroy the serpent and his kingdom. But the deliverer would accomplish this victory only through suffering under the serpent's fangs. Y'all, Isaac believed this promise. This was the grand umbrella promise under which every other promise would be developed. Jesus was coming. Genesis 12, verse 7 tells us, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land." And descendants, we know, is equivalent to that word seed. Galatians 3:16 makes this crystal clear, Paul, through the Spirit, telling us, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds, and of as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." The promise to Abraham was, yes, a promise about numerous descendants and land and power, But ultimately, none of that could be accomplished apart from the deliverer, apart from the one who would come and bear the sins of his people and restore humanity to its ability to serve God and to love God. This is the seed promise. This was passed on from Abraham to Isaac. This promise is a full promise. It's not a little promise. It's not an individualized promise. It's a global promise. It's a universal promise. Genesis 15:5 begins to reveal this to us. Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Abraham and Isaac, they not only believed this seed promise, the land promise, though, they also believed, and that the seed deliverer would come through their line, and that through their line there would be innumerable descendants coming through this deliverer. They were believing this glorious promise. These nomads living in tents with hardly anything of their own. Yes, they were powerful. Yes, they had achieved some mighty things. But what did they really have in order to believe that this would ever happen? Virtually nothing. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So as we come nearer to hearing the blessing that Isaac would give to Jacob, we need to understand the content of the promises he was believing as he passed on this blessing. Because Abraham and Isaac also believed that their numerous offspring would not only have the land of Israel, but also that they would rule this land. And not only that land, but the text says many lands, many nations, since many kings would come from them. And most importantly, that God would be their God, and God would be the God of their descendants for an everlasting covenant, we are told. And in Christ, the seed, we are recipients of this eternal covenant. Genesis 22:15-18 goes on, gives us more of the promise. After Abraham had offered up his son and had lifted the knife to drive the knife through the one who was the son of promise, God says to him, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice.'" Do you hear the comprehensive nature of this promise that God gave to Abraham, that surely Isaac, his son, believed? This is a global promise that was made to Abraham, and surely also believed by Isaac, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed in the seed, in the deliverer. This can only be Christ. And that that same seed, through him, would rule over all of their enemies, over all the earth. Such a global king can only be Christ, who now reigns over all. And then this same promise is repeated to Isaac by God himself, not just from Abraham. Isaac heard the voice of God. Genesis 26. "Then the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Abraham passed the faith on to Isaac, and Isaac believed God. He was a man of faith, trusting in the seed, trusting in Christ, and understanding not only the personal nature of salvation brought by the deliverer, but the global outcome of restored humanity in Jesus Christ. He was a man of faith. And we can see the nature of the promises of God that Isaac was believing at that time. He knew the deliverer was coming. He knew this seed would come through his line, and that this seed would bless all the world and rule all the nations of the world. What a man of faith. Especially given his current state at the time of his death. A blind nomad and wanderer with no land of his own except a place to be buried. Listen to the words of John Calvin as he describes this to us. It was also the work of faith to bless as to future things. For when the thing itself does not exist and the word only appears, faith must necessarily bear the rule. But first we must notice of what avail is the blessing of which he speaks. For to bless often means to pray for a blessing, but the blessing of Isaac was very different. It was, as it were, an introduction into the possession of the land, which God had promised to him and his posterity. And yet he had nothing in that land but the rite of burial. Then strange seemed these high titles. Let people serve thee and tribes bow down to thee. For what dominion could he have given who himself was hardly a free man? We hence see that this blessing depended upon faith. For Isaac had nothing which he could have bestowed on his children except the very words of God. And is that not true for us today as well, Christians? What do we really have to give to our children? The things of this earth, they shall pass away. The wealth, all of it shall pass away. What do we really have to give to our children? Deuteronomy 6 tells us what our duty is as parents. Our prime duty, Christian education, is defined as giving the law of God to our children. Giving the commandments of God to our children, accompanied by, buoyed up by, infused with an ever-growing love for God and gratitude to him for dying upon the cross for our sins and for taking such wretched sinners as us who deserve his wrath and making us his friends. This is Christian parenting. Isaac understood that part. I'm not sure how much math he was able to teach to his boys. I'm not sure how much science they knew. Who knows how they were in, but we know they believed the promise. That's what we need to give to our children, first and foremost. Apart from this, there is no education. Next, in this faith, because of this faith, because he believed these promises, he wanted to end his life assuring that these promises had been passed on, that his children had received the promise. It was critical to him, and it came in this formal event known as a blessing. The blessing to Isaac from Genesis 27 goes like this. And he came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his clothing and blessed him and said, surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you. Note that Isaac blessed Jacob according to this great seed promise that he was believing. He passed this promise on to his son, Isaac. The abundant blessing of the land that he gave to him. The rule over the nations that he gave to him. The protection that all who would come against him would be cursed. He passed on the seed deliverer's dominion to his son Isaac. Now, we know though, and this is where it gets really good. This is where it gets really good. We know this is not what Isaac intended. Isaac wanted to give the blessing to Esau. He loved the venison. He loved the outdoors. He was a man of the outdoors. He and Esau had this heart connection in hunting and game. And he was just completely misled by his own heart's desires. And so he wanted to give the blessing to Esau. And Isaac was a man just like us, lacking wisdom and unclear how to apply his faith to life and letting our own desires lead us instead of God's will. And yet God, hallelujah, God in his ultimate wisdom and sovereignty, worked in and through Isaac's faith and Isaac's weaknesses to bring about his sovereign decree that Isaac would be the one through whom the seed promise would come. And he worked through the sin, the deceit of Jacob and Rebekah as well. But we're told that Isaac was a man of faith. And so this action, when he blessed the wrong son because of his own lack of clarity and maturity, when he blessed the wrong son, God counted it as an act of faith. And the blessing stood. Now, we must hear Romans 9 in the context of discussing Jacob and Esau, because there are lots of wrong ideas in the world today that subvert the sovereignty of God and that lift up somehow man and his will as greater or comparable to the will of God. Romans 9 corrects us, and you've heard it once already, but we really need to hear it again. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will?" But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. The story of Jacob and Esau stands as the prime example of the ultimate sovereignty of God's election, that God's choice for those whom he saves finds its origin in God's will alone, not in anything in any of his creatures. What a mighty and awesome God that we serve, utterly and completely in control of all things. Christian, if you sit here today loving Jesus Christ, rejoicing in the death of Christ upon the cross for your sins, trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, rejoicing in his resurrection from the dead that prepares your resurrection, that guarantees your eternal life, see that God Almighty determined before time began to save you from your sins, and it had nothing to do with you. It was in spite of you. Worse than a rotting corpse eaten by sharks on the bottom of the ocean. Hopelessly lost. Dead in our trespasses and sins, the Bible says. But God, in his love and in his mercy, he came, and all those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And all those that he predestined, he called. And all those that he called, I'm not making this up, this is from the Bible. And all those he called, he justified. And all those he justified, he glorified. God is in charge of all things. All things are from him and through him and to him. And Christian, that includes your faith. The choice you made to follow him, to love him, to submit yourself to him, to worship him, to obey him. That glad choice that you made is a gift to you from God. It does not originate from yourself. And I can only say hallelujah, because I know me and in my flesh, if I could choose him on my own, I would unchoose him. If I could say yes to him in my own power, in my flesh, if my flesh had some way to say yes to him on its own, I would unchoose him. Does anybody else here see that ugliness in their own soul? Praise God that it is not up to me, but that it is up to him. Praise God for this. Also note here, God's consistent theme of working through the weak things, contrary to the ways of man. We see Abraham's wanderings as a nomad, making up stories about his wife who's his sister. We see Isaac as his secondborn, not his firstborn. We see Jacob as the younger. And going back further in 11, in Hebrews 11, we see Abel as the younger. You see, the ways of men, we focus on strength and power and outward appearance, but that is not the way of God. The way of God is through the cross, through crucifixion, through death, through being the underdog and trusting in Christ, who will come and bring the victory through our death. Because we do fill up in our flesh what is lacking in his suffering, all for his kingdom's glory and advancement. So Isaac, by faith, moved and he obeyed God and gave this blessing to Jacob, even though he didn't mean to. But then we see that something happened and Isaac adjusted. And it was a pretty quick adjustment. And he did not bless Esau once he figured out what happened. In fact, this is more of a curse than a blessing that he gave to Esau. In keeping with God saying, Esau, I have hated. Vessels prepared for destruction. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, this is the blessing to Esau. Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck. So he's going to be a violent man. He's going to have a violent way. And he's going to be depending on his own strength and his own way all along. And that he would eventually violently remove himself from connection with his brothers. Isaac submitted to the will of God. Isaac saw what had happened. He understood, and he changed his mind. His immaturity was revealed. In some way, he came to understand that God wanted Isaac to receive the blessing, and he submitted his own desires to the will of God. He saw God's providential sovereign hand in the situation that overcame his own foolishness, and he submitted. That's what we see. That's why it says in Hebrews 11, verse 20, that it was by faith that he blessed Esau. Because his faith moved in that situation to submit to the will of God. Isaac, he's like us, kind of waffling back and forth in our faith, making mistake upon mistake, and yet God's sovereign and providential hand working through and in all of it, never approving of it, never making excuses for our sins, and yet his overarching sovereignty, working his good and glorious ways through all of our silliness. Can anybody here say yes and amen to that? Can anybody here see in their own life how they have just done the same thing as Isaac? Blind, sniffing somebody else's clothing, and feeling for furry hair. Doesn't that describe us groping about in our own silliness when we're not submitted to God's will first? We will look for all kinds of silly ways to lead ourselves. But glory, hallelujah, God works through it, and his plan never fails. Finally, the text points us to the future. Isaac
hoped. The blessing that he gave was a blessing about the future. People of God, the future for this earth is more glorious than you or I can imagine before Jesus Christ comes back. Before his return, the King of Kings, who has commanded us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This same King who we are told shall not get up from his Father's right hand until all of his enemies have been put under his feet. Do you hear that? He will possess the gates of his enemies. Jesus will not come back until these things concerning the future that have been promised and that were promised to Abraham and now are promised to you and me and all the people of God come true. Because faith toward God is never limited to believing only truth about the past or the present. God gives his people faith that knows about the future with the same certainty as past and present. We are to have right thinking about the future. It's important to God that his people think rightly about the future. And it's not about where you put the millennium. It's not about some chronological scheme. We can talk about those things. It's about optimism versus pessimism. That's what it's about. And Jesus Christ has not handed this globe over to the devil. The devil is not going to get the last say in this world. The kingdom of darkness has been defeated. Grace is greater than sin. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the people of God. Now, of course, you know there's a prevalent view of the future that's very pessimistic in our world today. And I call you, Christian, in the name of Jesus Christ, in view of his glorious kingship and the promises given to him, to reconsider that if you've come to believe it. Because faith toward God is never limited to believing only truth about the past or the present. Faith towards God helps us see Jesus Christ for who he is, reigning from his throne right now, the one who has been given dominion and a kingdom, the one who has his scepter of power in his hand, the one who has given us his gospel, which is the power of God, and the one who has instructed us, commanded us to disciple all the nations. Jesus Christ has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And is our view of the future in keeping with who Jesus Christ is? This should give us great, great encouragement that God has chosen to share with us his plans for the future. Surely the Hebrew Christians needed to be reminded of this. And especially in their time before the temple had been destroyed in AD 70, and while the Jews and the Romans were still raging against them. But we know less than them. With false religion all around us, and with the darkness in our hearts ever assailing us, and with the halls of power in this earth having rejected Jesus Christ, surely we need the same optimism as we look out upon the world that we live in today. I want us Christians to note the optimism of the faith of Isaac and see that we are called by the author of Hebrews to mimic his faith and to look to Jesus Christ, who also had the most optimistic view of the future while on the cross. The text tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. He knew that he was rescuing his bride. He knew that his bride would be made clean and brought to him as a spotless bride. And he knew that his kingship would come and that he would lead his bride to victory in the earth before his return. The faith of the people of God always looks to the future with optimism, no matter what may be happening in the world around us. Five silly people in black robes cannot change this. One silly man in front of a podium in D.C. cannot change this. All the talking heads on the news cannot change this. Psalm 2 warns them to kiss the sun. Have you kissed the sun? Because if you have, you will rise up, and like that last verse in Psalm 2 tells us, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. We will be filled with hope. We'll be filled with gladness. And nothing will be able to assail the hope and the gladness that we have in Jesus Christ. So let us here today remember that Christ has yet to accomplish the rule of the nations promised to Abraham and Isaac. God gave him the deed of the globe at his resurrection and enthronement. And Christian, you and I have been commanded to go and tell every knee to bow to him and every tongue to confess him. And that if they are not, they are intruders on land they do not own. Let us remember we are called to point to Christ not only as Savior, the only Savior of sinners, the full Savior of sinners, but we are called to point to Christ as the King and His law as the glorious standard that we are all called to follow. With Isaac, we can look to the future also, waiting and working toward that day when all nations will be discipled, all nations will be baptized, and all nations will be taught obedience to Jesus Christ. You see, this, friends, family, Christians, this is the full gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not just the Savior. Oh, He is the Savior. And He has shed His blood to cleanse us all the way through and through. And by His shed blood, we are made His friends. We are now the family of God. And we come to the table of God, sharing the bread and wine together. We are at our Father's throne. Did you know that? Right now, according to Christian doctrine and the Word of God, we are lifted up before the throne of God together. We can't see His throne. We can't see the angels, but they can see us. And we are in their midst. That's why our liturgy says, lift up your hearts. Because we acknowledge that in some mystical way that we cannot see or understand, we are in the very presence of God and all of His angels worshiping Him right now. Have you come to see Jesus Christ as not just your Savior, but as also your King? Have you understood that the gospel cannot be preached in its fullness if we fragment Jesus Christ, if we minimize who He is? From eternity past, it was planned that He would come in the flesh, and that He would live a perfect life, and that He would bear the sins of His people. And upon that cross, that mighty work would be completed so that no sin would remain. And that in that great exchange by faith in Christ, His righteousness is given to us, and we are made His friends, and we are His Savior. And unfortunately, pulpits have stopped right there for about the last 150 years. But Jesus Christ is no longer on this earth. Yes, He was raised from the dead, but He is gone, and He ascended into heaven. And Daniel tells us that He was brought to the Ancient of Days, and He was given a kingdom, and that kingdom is now. And Psalm 110 tells us He will not return until His plan for global Christian victory. Have you seen Jesus Christ for all of who He is? Because, you know, we need to be caught up in the plan that Jesus Christ has for the world. Otherwise, being a Christian is boring. You will be staring inside of yourself and believe that that is the height of Christian experience. And that all that you're called to do in this life is just to be more holy on the inside. But when you understand that Jesus Christ intends for all of the nations of the earth to love Him and serve Him and proclaim Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and you get a view for the grand scale of the Great Commission, and then God brings it into your family and shows you that He's accomplishing it through the holiness and the service that's going on in your family, just like with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You see the connection between holiness in your family and global accomplishment of the Great Commission. And we need this vision. This hope should thrill us. Christian, if you're here today and this doesn't thrill you, please check your pulse. Because we are called to be caught up in this great vision that God has given to us. I have some concluding questions for us. I hope that our look at Isaac has encouraged us to learn from him about how to look to Jesus Christ. And to understand more of who Jesus Christ is, especially seeing the sovereign hand of God in our salvation and in our lives, and seeing God's sovereign plan of victory over the earth. First of all, do you understand and embrace and rejoice in the limitless sovereignty of God over all things? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is in control of everything? Do you believe that? Because Christ, of course, looks at every square inch and says, mine. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God is in control of all things. Do you understand, embrace, and rejoice in this truth of His limitless sovereignty? Observing history, current events, and the future is nothing more or less than God executing His perfect plan. Jesus Christ is not wringing His hands in heaven. It's all according to His plan. He's working it out. And Christian, rejoice because you're alive on the earth and you've still got breath and a pulse to kick against the darkness until you depart this world. Because when we get to the other side, we don't get to fight anymore. We need to fight now. So when you look at history and current events and the future, do you see it through the eyes of God and His perfect plan that He is carrying out that will lead to the discipling of the nations. Do you rejoice that you are God's beloved, forgiven child, only by his sovereign grace? I tell you, you know, in today's world, there's a lot of talk about free will. There's a lot of talk about how you can put your faith in Jesus. And I'll tell you, apart from Christ, you cannot put your faith in Jesus. Jesus comes first, then comes faith. When Jesus moves, then we can believe. Christian, if you're here today and you're believing that somehow your salvation was a combination of what you believed and what God gave to you, and there's some sort of equation there, then you need to be fearful for your salvation. You need to understand that you're saying to God that somehow you have offered something to him, to somehow earn your way to him. That's dangerous ground. When we stand before the King of Kings on the last day, God tells us in his word that all will flee from him. All those outside of Christ will flee away from him. And anyone who's depending upon their own works, Jesus will say to them, "Away from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." You cannot depend upon your own works in any form or fashion. And that includes even believing that somehow you've brought your own faith to the table. Don't do that, because it will have disastrous consequences in your sanctification and in your hope as well, as you continue to rely on your own strength and God grants you the grace, me the grace, us the grace, to fall flat on our faces over and over again until we learn to rely upon him. Next, related, where does your faith come from? From whence comes your faith in Jesus Christ? See, you see how it's a gift to you from God. And this should make us praise him. This should give us such gratitude and joy that God has given us such a precious gift as faith in Jesus Christ. Because we were dead. We couldn't generate faith from ourselves. No chance. Next, this faith, is it bearing fruit in your life like Isaac, who blessed Jacob and Esau as a fruit of his faith? You see, Isaac believed the promises of Jesus Christ. And because he believed these promises, he blessed his children. And remember, these promises are not limited to what God had done in the past or what God was doing then, but what God would do in the future as well. Look at your own life. Are you bearing fruit according to this faith in Jesus Christ? Are you walking in righteousness and holiness before him, seeking to have your sin destroyed daily? Do you long for holiness in your personal life? Do you love his word? Do you desire to see the truth of God more and more developed in your own mind and your own heart? And are you taking steps for this to happen? Parents, how do you plan? What are you doing to pass the faith onto your children? Children, do you understand that your primary calling before God as a child in your parents' house is to believe the promises of God? Everybody go home and read Deuteronomy 6 this evening, and you will see what Christian education is in its essence. And apart from it, there is no Christian education. And that is loving God and obeying his commandments so that we can enter the land and possess it for him. So that we can walk forward in gradual accomplishment of the Great Commission over all the earth. Now, here's a good one. Have you ever been like Isaac, possessing full faith in God's promise, yet unwise and maybe even upside down in how you apply it? Right, but see, it's good news because God sees our faith. And even as he's trying to mess up, God doesn't let him because he sees his faith. And that should be good news to us. In his grace and kindness, God blesses our acts of faith even when they're mingled with immaturity and our own sin. Now, this is an important list that I'm going to lay out there for you, some ethical considerations for us in light of this teaching. Can we thus use good outcomes to justify the actions leading to those outcomes? In other words, some could possibly try to use this text to say that it's okay for a wife and a son to lie to the father. Well, that's just nonsense. Okay? There was a good outcome, though. Well, no. God worked through this, but what they did was wrong. And so this is called pragmatism, This is called using the ends to justify the means. And y'all, our culture, our lives, our world is just utterly infested with this nonsense way of thinking. David would have never picked up his five smooth stones if he thought this way. That's for sure. But then he held Goliath's head in his hand, didn't he? So I've got some examples for us to consider. One is government education. Often we will hear from Christians who have great faith towards God that we should have our children in government schools because of the evangelistic impact of such activity. Well, is this in keeping with the commandments that were given of Christian education of our children and how we are called to see to it, as Deuteronomy tells us, Deuteronomy 6, that it is a 24-hour per day, 7-day per week, 365-day per year calling of parents to see to it that their children are placed in Christian settings where the love of God and the law of God is the air they breathe, the water they drink, the food they eat. Now, evangelism is good. And people have been saved in the midst of this educational setting. Can we use that, though, to justify something that appears to be contradictory to the commands to parents on how they are to educate their children? Here's another one. Unbeliever-focused Christian worship. Unbeliever-focused Christian worship, or seeker-friendly worship, you might call it. People of God, we are here today to worship Jesus Christ and to hear His voice from His Word and to be made more like Him. And if you're here today and you don't know and love Jesus Christ, I call you to submit yourself to Him, to believe in Him, to follow Him, and to love Him. But I have some news for you. This service is not for you. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can be saved through this service. But I got some news for you. It's not for you and it'll never be for you. This is for the people of God. This is for the people of God to come and to worship Him. Now, are there tons of people who are perhaps walking the aisles and coming to Christ and being born again through this seeker sin? Sure, absolutely. And praise God that like Isaac, He works through our silliness and our lack of understanding. He sees our faith. He sees the desire of such structure to bring people to Christ, and He blesses it. Does that justify it? No. We are called in Christian worship. The purpose of Christian worship on the Lord's Day is to come and to draw near to Him as believers in Jesus Christ and to structure our worship towards Him according to His Word as His people. And it will have great evangelistic impact on those who are unbelievers who are present, but it is not designed for them. Next, watered down evangelism. Now, this is another example where our faith will guide us. Our love for Christ will guide us, and we'll think pragmatically. If I just trim off the hard spots a little bit, I can sneak the gospel in, right? That's what we call kind of watering down your evangelism. Well, no, evangelism is not evangelism unless we are presenting Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be presented in all of His fullness. And so there's ideas of evangelism that perhaps we shouldn't quote Scripture, or perhaps we shouldn't say, "Thus saith the Lord," or perhaps we shouldn't reference the law of God, or perhaps we shouldn't reference the righteous requirements that God has upon His people, but instead that we should reference only the love of God and the mercy of God. But there is no gospel apart from conviction of sin. There is no gospel apart from falling down on your face and realizing that you deserve to be squashed like a bug before the holy creator of the universe. So, that's another example. Pragmatism has led to a watered down form of evangelism that really has not accurately presented the gospel to many people. Associated with this, another area of pragmatism is the minimization of the law of God. I'm going to be very careful here, but I'm going to give you an example of it. Because we do not want to be offensive to people, because we want to be careful not to make people angry, because we think that it will be better this way, because even sometimes false doctrine will tell us lies that the Old Covenant writings are no longer authoritative in our lives, for many reasons, we'll be tempted to minimize the law of God. Well, that is pragmatic thinking that is false, and it actually leads us away from Jesus Christ, because His law to us is His expression of His righteousness to us. And He said this very clearly in Matthew chapter 5, right? He said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law. I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all things are complete. Anyone who teaches and does these things will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who slackens even the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. The minimization of the law of God is very tempting. Let me give you an example. The law of God says that homosexuality is a crime. Now, how comfortable are you telling your friends and family about that if it comes up? You're going to want to shy away from that, aren't you? Now, I'm not saying we run out and scream this in the street. I'm not saying that we go and make a stink with people. But I'm saying that as the conversation comes up, are we willing to speak the righteousness of the law of God? It's a crime. And when we minimize things that are crimes, and then they don't, after that happens, we are allowed to see that they're not sin, and then the next thing you know, we're required to say it's good. That's the path that we always see in culture. Next, have you been through a shrinking of the Great Commission, a shrinking of the dominion mandate in your mind? Because again, this is pragmatic. We want to create a mission that we can see accomplished. So often you'll hear the Great Commission presented as getting converts in every people group. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay, so there's our view of power. There's our view of how this is getting done. That's what delivers us from pragmatism. We don't look at ourselves, we look at Him. Therefore, go and make disciples of every individual? No. Nations. Nations. Yes, we disciple individuals along the way, but y'all, Jesus Christ commanded us to disciple nations. Our target is nation discipling, national discipling, and thus politics cannot be ignored if we are going to be faithful to the Great Commission. The Great Commission includes every knee and every tongue before Jesus Christ. So have you shrunk the Great Commission in some way to try to make it something that you feel is feasible and possible, maybe your lifetime or the lifetime of your children? Similarly, have you shrunk down the dominion mandate, which was never taken away, only been enforced throughout history, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it and to take dominion over the creatures? Psalm 8 telling us that this will happen, and Jesus Christ in Hebrews we're told He is the new humanity restoring us to the ability to do this. Now if you think pragmatically, I promise you, you will never ever imagine that the Great Commission or the Dominion Mandate shall be accomplished before Christ returns. But this is what Jesus Christ has done. His death upon the cross was no small thing, and His resurrection from the dead was an even greater thing, and His ascension and enthronement to the right hand of God has proven that His power is invincible and that His plan shall come to pass. Next, do you have a time where you'll shrink back from Christ as King of Kings? There's a lot of talk about politics today. I've already referenced it. Biblical politics has been jettisoned and rejected in our world today. And when I have conversations with folks that I get to know, particularly Christians, usually I'll hear a pragmatic argument against biblical politics. And it's the same kind of idea that would justify the pragmatic approach that would say that the ends justify the means. And it'll go like this. Oh, well, that's all good and well, but if you tell people that politics is really about Christ as the only king and His law is the only standard, you'll never get anybody elected. Right? So, oh, okay, so we have to ignore Jesus Christ and His law in order to have good politics. Really? No. We look to the Word of God and we trust the process of God to raise up a people who love Him, a culture that's submitted to Him, and then we know that He will give us the leaders we deserve. And I've got some news for you. We don't have the leaders we deserve as a nation. They're better than we deserve. Let that sink in. There's four up there. There's four up there with those black robes on who fought against this argument. We deserve nine who would put us in jail for saying anything righteous. That's what we deserve as a people in this earth. How wretchedly we've turned our back on Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about me. I'm talking about each and one, every one of us that needs to live this life of repentance. And that brings us to my last point. Does pragmatism keep you from personally confessing your sin to God? Does pragmatism, the belief that the ends justify the means, keep you from identifying those things in your life that are really wrong? Because God, in His grace towards you, has worked through those bad decisions to bring good outcomes. Let the Word of God define for us, each one of us, what righteousness is. Let the Word of God define what righteousness is. Covenantal thinking that we see with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is critical to understanding the final point. Is, do you see multi-generational faithfulness as the tactic that God has given to you as a family to accomplish the Great Commission in the earth? And that your family
is the place where God calls you to focus your efforts for His kingdom and for His glory. And you really see this, and this will be the finish, in the fourth generation. Because as we are called to make disciples, we hear the Apostle Paul tell us to those that he's shared these things with, in their presence, that have heard these things, to find faithful men who can teach others also. And so what you have is a four-generation teaching there from the Apostle Paul. And what the answer is when we disciple someone, we must not only disciple them into the ways of Jesus Christ, but that they must also know how to disciple others into the ways of Jesus Christ. And there comes the third generation. But wait a minute. If the second generation didn't teach the third generation how to disciple the fourth generation into Christ, then you didn't teach the second generation properly. You follow me? So, let that sink in as we continue to ponder how to train our children to think about success in the future and what the goal is that you should have, daughter of mine, for my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. And the path was set before us and shown to us by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it should encourage us to see how silly and immature they were. And yet God, in His faith, in His faithfulness to His people, saw their faith, and He sees ours as well. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Your complete sovereignty, and we settle ourselves securely and firmly underneath Your loving hand. And we know that our Father, who is in control of all things, loves us. We know that our Father sent His Son to die for our sins. And we believe in Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross. And we rest cleansed in His blood, in Your presence. And we rejoice in His resurrection from the dead that is our resurrection from the dead. And the power of the Holy Spirit and Your pure word that is given to us so we may walk in the holiness of Jesus Christ in this world. And that we may see Him as our risen, ascended, and reigning King. And that we can learn from You, O God. We can learn from You, Jesus Christ. And we can learn to love Your ways and to be like You in this earth. We pray You would give us courage. You would give us hearts to hear and to obey You. In Jesus' name, amen.